Just to remind you what we taught last week as well, that the movement depicted on that map, you see that, and it's incredible as it's moved across the world, happened when one person told another person about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. That's actually how simple it is to fulfill the Great Commission. So we challenged you last week to say, hey, find someone outside of your family, in addition to your family, to pour your life into spiritually. That's how practically simple it is to fulfill the Great Commission. So let's turn together back to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 again this morning for a message titled, Jesus is for Everyone. And so as you're turning there, let me speak to those in the room who, spiritually speaking, you may feel like an outsider. This church thing is new to you, you're exploring Christianity, and you're not totally convinced that, in fact, God would desire a relationship with you. Well, here's the good news this morning. You came to the right Sunday. And for the rest of you in the room who you may know some people in your circle of influence, could be your kids, your grandkids, a neighbor, a friend from school or whatever the case is, and you think, man, they're so far from God, I'm not sure how in the world Jesus can reach that person in light of all the things playing out in their life, and you're a little bit discouraged because of that, then you as well came to the right Sunday this morning. The reason I can so confidently say that is because what we're going to see here in the second half of Acts chapter 16 is that as the movement of the gospel goes forward, all kinds of people who, from a human perspective, does not make sense that they would come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, does not make sense that God would use these people we're going to encounter in Acts 16 to form the foundation of the church at Philippi. And so it reminds us that, listen, anyone at any place in time can be overtaken by the love of God. Now, there's some theological debate about whether or not grace is irresistible, but there should be no debate that grace is, in fact, powerful. And so what I want us to encourage us with today as we look at these three different Jesus encounters here in Acts chapter 16 is that Jesus really is for everyone. He's for the person who doesn't vote like you or agree with you politically. He's for the person who is openly sinning, whether it's heterosexuality or homosexuality. He's for the lower class, the upper class, and the no class. One time where we live, my kids asked me, they said, are we white collar or blue collar? I said, kids, we're no collar, all right? And so Jesus is for everyone, no matter what sphere of society, no matter what type of sins they're wrestling with, no matter where they fall on the political spectrum, what we're finding is this, is that the love of God knows no bounds, praise God. And so in Acts chapter 16, we should be incredibly encouraged about that truth and the people that we love who are far from God this morning. So let's start off with a base text here in Acts chapter 16. We're going to walk through a narrative in the second half of chapter 16, and we're going to look at three encounters people have with the risen Christ, and we're going to start off in verse 11 through 15, the first encounter with a woman named Lydia, all right? So let's pick it up in 16, verses 11 down through 15 to start this morning. And so, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to, hard to pronounce, right? That's what it is. Samothrace is what I tried to figure out this week. And the following day, Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to two women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, Lord, come to my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. And so what we've been learning as we study through the book of Acts is that the first 16 chapters, that the Gospels cross all kinds of barriers. It's crossed language barriers, political barriers, land barriers, cultural barriers, heart barriers. The Gospels withstood acts from physical enemies. It's withstood attacks from spiritual enemies. And what we've learned is that the gospel is powerful. The movement will not be stopped. And all the way up until Jesus comes back, he'll be calling people to himself. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. The great thing about grace is this. is that it shows no partiality. It's what Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says. No one is outside the boundaries of God's grace, no matter their context or situation or how far away they are from him. And these three encounters here in Acts chapter 16 should grow our confidence about the power of the gospel to save anyone, no matter what's going on in their life. God saves people from all across this social strata. He's an equal opportunity redeemer. Praise God. And what's interesting is, again, I've shared this already, that these three people that come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in the second half of Acts chapter 16, these are the three people that form a part of the base of the church at Philippi. And here's God saving people, bringing them into the church from radically different backgrounds. And so what that reminds us of over and over again is the thing that leads to unity in a church is not uniformity. It's not that we agree that, you know, these are things, these are songs we should sing, and this is the Bible version we have, and this is the dress code, and those kinds of things. Listen, because that's not going to happen when you have a large group of people. I mean, if you look around the room this morning, I'm going to share a secret. There's some weirdos in here. Amen? And so what brings unity in the church is not uniformity. That's a false unity. What brings unity in the church is we've been baptized into one body, and we're locking arms together for one mission, which is to tell the world about Jesus Christ. That's how you have unity amongst all these differences. And so here's these three radically different people that Jesus saves, and they form the base at the church of Philippi despite all of these differences in their story. So I'm just going to walk us through this and remind us this fact that Jesus really is for everyone, including that person in your circle of influence that you're grieved about who is far from God. So what do we see? Number one, be encouraged. God saves in spite of social class. Last week, Paul and his crew, Silas and Timothy and Luke, were in Macedonia preaching the gospel. And Paul is actually this time on his second missionary journey. I think we actually have a little map of that as well today, so we can put that up on the screen, his second missionary journey. So there's Paul on his second missionary journey. You can kind of see where the path that he's on and how he goes about his preaching Christ, winning people to Christ, establishing churches, and he goes on. And so this is the second of his three missionary journeys. And listen, it's not every Sunday that it's a two-map message. Amen? Rare and highly favored by God, all right? And so here they are. They sail from Troas and make their way to Philippi. Now, here's a little background on the church at Philippi. It is a privileged place with privileged people. It's protected by Rome, and the people there have some tax advantages because of that. They could actually purchase and own land, which was a rare thing in their culture. There's room for upward mobility. And in Philippi, there's a woman there by the name of Lydia. And so we're introduced to her in verse 14. And so what's happening here is Paul and his friends are there on the Sabbath. They said, hey, let's find a place to pray. And so as they're looking for a place to pray, they sat down and they start talking to some women who had joined together. Now, we just read that and go, oh, they're just having a conversation. We don't understand the cultural norms at this point in the passage of how radical this was. We think this is no big deal, but men would typically not sit down and speak to women in this way. Women in that culture, outside of a Christian context, were treated as second-class citizens. Now, I just want to share this with you. Every now and then, you're into someone who's got a little grumpy about Christianity and the church and Jesus and all those things. And one of the things they'll say is, well, the church and the Bible suppresses women. Listen, when you study the scripture, Jesus, against the backdrop of this culture, elevated women and their value more than anyone. Right? And so this is an unusual encounter that's happening here. And the gospel transforms our ideas about people, doesn't it? And so they've been radically changed by the power of the gospel. And so they see these women here, and they don't go, oh, these are women. They're second class. We're not talking to them. They're beneath us. But all of a sudden, we've been transformed by the gospel. You look at people through a different lens as fellow image bearers, fellow potential sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. And so they engage them in this conversation. And Paul, one of these women, is Lydia. And so what we know about her is that Scripture says she is a seller of purple goods, and that's significant, and a worshiper of God. Now, when we hear that phrase, worshiper of God, we think, hey, she's good. She's already in, already pursuing Christ, already believer, already been transformed by the gospel. But the phrase here, worshiper of Christ, in the original language, it points to the idea of awe or fear of God. So here's what we know about Lydia. She worships God in the sense that she is a reverent person. Now, she's not opposed to God, but clearly what we find out in the passage there is she's yet to encounter Jesus Christ. And so here Paul's teaching, and we can safely assume that he's teaching her the scriptures, and he's teaching her specifically about Christ. And the reason that we know that is because she becomes baptized, and the next verse mentions her faithfulness to the Lord. So she goes from a person who's a reverent person, right, who has an awe or an appropriate fear of God, to a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hey, we need to baptize you so you can identify with Jesus Christ. And so now here's what's incredibly interesting in the flow of the movement here. Now, I'm a little bit of a history nerd, all right? And so remember early on, it was just pure Jewish people who said, we're the only ones who can have a relationship with Jesus all along. You know, we've kind of been God's favorite people, and so clearly he wants to bring us into the fold through Jesus. And then it spread out from pure Jewish background to Greek Jewish people, right, with a Greek-speaking Jewish people. And then it moved out, and there was a Samaritan. They were pure Jewish, they weren't Greek Jewish, they were kind of half Jewish, and so they said, okay, well, we'll make allowance here, because at least on your ancestry.com, there's a Jewish person somewhere, right? And then the unthinkable happened. The gospel went out to a Gentile. I mean, no Jewish roots at all, and so we see that in Acts chapter 11 with the conversion of Cornelius. And then it moves out, and most scholars would agree that Lydia here is the first European convert in all of church history. And so the gospel at this point is just spreading like wildfire. It's moving beyond all these cultural bounds, all these geographic bounds, all these language barriers and these things. And so here's what we see. The gospel of God knows no boundaries. There is no limits on who God will save through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand how this movement moves forward. We see this with Lydia. Because sometimes when we talk about how the gospel goes forth and we talk about how God uses us in that process, like if we're honest, most of the time there is an incredible amount of guilt when it comes to this idea of what we should be doing and spreading the gospel and those kinds of things. And I've wrestled that as well. But I want you to see something here, because the reason there's so much guilt is we're not totally sure how this works, but we see it clearly here in this passage. So how does the movement move forward? How does Lydia go from a person who has a reverence of God to a follower of Jesus Christ? Is describing here. Well, scripture says that. Go back to verse 14. And the language in verse 14 says this: the Lord opened her heart. This is the way that salvation works. God draws people to himself. John chapter 6, verse 44. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Listen, the Lord is the one saving people. He's the one drawing people to himself. He's the one that's graciously opens hearts for people to repent and believe. And so it starts with him, and then we get the opportunity to respond in faith. Now, why is that so important? Here's what I want you to be encouraged by this morning. God has the hard part in saving people. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord draws people through the Spirit to himself. And sometimes we think about our role in moving the gospel forward, and specifically, when you think this morning of that person that you know who is so far from God, if you're not careful, you'll get this thing backwards. You're going to think, man, I've got to become more winsome. I've got to become a better debater. Or like, I've got to somehow, if I could do this, then in turn, it would turn their hearts towards the Lord. Listen, the Lord is the one turning hearts. We're just the one sharing and inquiring to see who he might be drawing to himself. Now, why is that such good news? Because if it's up to you and I, guess what? We're in trouble. Amen? We get it wrong all the time. I remember the first time, I think I've shared this with you before, got saved, and I was about 14 years old, and I was just, you know, a lot of zeal, very little wisdom. And I remember going to my best friend's house, and he and his mom were there, and I'd been going to some church Bible studies. I remember sitting in there, and, you know, I'm 14 years old, and his mom's, you know, obviously a grown-up, and I just said, hey, I got some bad news for you guys, which is always a winner to open up with. Amen? Like, everyone leans in with that introduction, right? And they knew I'd been going to church, and his mom said, what, we're going to hell? And I said, actually, yes. Now, shockingly, no one got saved that day, right? They were not as receptive as I thought they should have. I got a friend of mine, he was out visiting with another pastor, and I said, hey, how'd that visit go to that person's house? He said, not as well as I'd hoped. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we're there sharing, and the person says, you know, I've tried to read the Bible, but I just don't understand it. Then he said, the other guy jumped in and said, well, it's because you're a pagan, that's why. They said, he got in the car and said, how do you think that went? He said, could have went better. Could have went better, right? Here's the good news. God takes all of that fumbling and stumbling and bumbling and saves people inside of it, praise God. In spite of those things, God's not limited. And so it wasn't Paul's eloquence here. It wasn't Paul's, all of his training at the feet of Gamaliel. Listen, what's the scripture say? It says the Lord opened her heart. And as long as the Lord is the one opening hearts, guess what? No one is outside of his reach. No one. Be encouraged by that this morning. So Lydia had something else I want you to see. So she is a hard-charging entrepreneur, which often was a man's world in her culture. But when the text describes her as a seller of purple, what that was the color of royalty. So this is a person who's used to dealing with people in high levels of influence. This is a lady who had business savvy. She probably had some financial resources, all these things. But the reality is simply this. Just because she was wealthy, listen, God wasn't limited by that. Now, I want to share something with you. In my experience, wealthy people sometimes are the hardest people to reach by the gospel. Here's why. There's no practical needs to leverage to get an audience to share Jesus with. Jesus speaks about the spiritual danger of wealth. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that so? Why is that a true statement there? Here's why. Wealth at times can cause us to see ourselves as the source of provision and our resources as our source of security. And if I'm the source of my provision, and my money and my assets are the source of my security, then I don't need Jesus in that equation because I can produce it and I have it secure and all these kind of things. And so the reality is Scripture speaks to that. Wealth creates a facade of self-sufficiency and self-protection. And the temptation when I preach that is this, is to look around the room and go, oh, I know where they live, what kind of house, I know what kind of job they have. I know what kind of car they drove in here in the parking lot. And I bet that person feels really convicted right now. Right? Can I just remind you this morning that from the world's economy, which is how God views humanity, everybody in this room, me included, are incredibly wealthy. Everybody in this room is incredibly wealthy. That's what the whole American dream about. You can create your wealth. You can maintain your wealth. You can do all these kind of things. You can multiply your wealth. Now, here's the reality. There's nothing sinful about having wealth. There's nothing spiritual about poverty. What Jesus is warning is that sometimes if we're not careful, that our wealth and not Jesus is our source of provision and protection and identity. And so here's a lady, hard charger, entrepreneur, has a business acumen about her, is used to dealing with people as a seller of purple, so used to dealing with people with all kinds of wealth. And despite all the facade of self-sufficiency that wealth can create, guess what? The gospel breaks through and says, hey, you may have all these riches and resources, but you've got nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus saves her right there on the spot. You know what that should tell us? There is no one in the social strata or socioeconomic realm that's outside the gospel of grace, praise God. Jesus says, hey, you're poor, I've got what you need. You're rich, I've got what you need. You're in between, I've got what you need. And so when you think of the person that you know that's far from God, listen, if it's a successful, self-sufficient person, sometimes we look at that person and say, well, they don't have any needs. Oh, they don't have any, you know, how in the world is Jesus going to reach them? Go back to the story of Lydia and say, hey, the gospel is not limited by any social strata. Be encouraged. God saves in spite of social class. But I also want you to be encouraged because God saves in spite of extreme opposition. I don't know if you've heard this or not. I said a little tongue-in-cheek. But there has been an after-school Satan club that's popped up in Lebanon Elementary. You guys aware of that? So it's all over the news, and there's a chance that it can migrate over to other school districts where we have campuses as well. You have a campus in Lebanon. And let me just offer a little bit of counsel about that, all right, in case it comes this way. Number one, God's not surprised by this. All over the scripture, there have been several clubs like the armies of Babylon and opposing forces over the year. And despite that, guess what? The Bible says this, God wins. Right? There's nothing to be fearful over. There's nothing to concern. Like, is this going to turn the tide? Is this going to stop the movement there? And listen, I know how the story ends. The gospel goes forth, and Jesus reigns as king over all of it. All throughout history, we said nothing can stop the movement of the gospel, so don't be fearful in that kind of a sense. Second thing is, don't overreact. Can I just share a secret with you? People have been roaming the halls of schoolways for years that openly oppose Jesus. You're encountering people all the time who openly oppose Jesus, and so that's been going on. So what do? We pray for them. We love them. We don't look at them as the enemy. We look at them as the mission field. And the third thing I would say is this, is Satan is real and has always organized his efforts against the church. This is nothing new in the strategy when Scripture describes in Ephesians 6, there is a spiritual battle going on. And if anything, when you hear an announcement of something like this, it could be spiritually profitable since it wakes us up and goes, oh, there's a real spiritual battle being waged out there in the world. And I've got to take, as John Piper puts it, a wartime mentality and realize this is going on. Now, what does all that have to do with our Acts series? I'm glad you asked. In Acts 16, in this second conversion, we are reminded and encouraged that God can save those who are openly opposed to him. God can look down at a person actively involved and fill in the blank, whatever organization that you want to fill in the blank with, and God says, hey, that's fine. I'm not limited by that. I've got a history of taking people who were openly, actively organized against me and transforming their hearts so that they serve me. Remember the story a couple chapters ago of the Apostle Paul and his incredible conversion? What was he on the Damascus Road to do? To go and gather up Christians and imprison them. And there in the middle of an active campaign against Jesus and his church, God says, I'm not limited by this opposition. I'll save you right here. According to the Bible, let me just highlight this as well. According to the Bible, every time God saved someone, it was someone who was openly opposed to him. It may not be actively opposed to him. They may be nonchalantly opposed to him. But the Bible describes us, every one of us, me included, before we know Jesus, as being enemies of God who are transformed into the friends of God through the work of the Son of God. And so every single person who's came to faith in Christ at one time was opposed to Jesus and his message, whether it was open and active and organized or it was passive. But the Bible describes all of us as the enemies of God who become the friends of God through the work of the Son of God. That's God's pattern. And we see it here once again. And so if you think of a person in your circle of influence who's far from God, they seem to be actively opposed against all these, you know, things that are going on in the church and the gospel and the Bible and all this kind of thing, listen, good news. God's not limited by that. Look at verses 16 through 18. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer where we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. What does that mean? She's demon-possessed. And brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Now, can we just be honest? How annoying would that be? Amen. Like this little girl, demon-possessed girl, following you around. And I'm sure this is a person's demon-possessed. There's some physical transformation taking place. She's probably all crazy and jacked up looking, right? Just yelling all the time. These men are the servants of God. Over and over. And it had to be annoying. And the reason I know that is because, keep reading the Bible, here's what it says. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Yeah. You ever read in the Bible and you think these characters in the Bible, like these are superheroes almost? And then I read things like that, and I love the honesty of the Bible. It speaks to its integrity. Paul, having become, not a little bit, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out of her that very hour. Now, here's been my experience. For those of us who are not in charismatic circles and charismatic theology, sometimes with this whole demon possession, spiritual warfare is, you know, it's just kind of in the movies, or that's just kind of, you know, whatever that is. I don't even think about that, or that's not real, or whatever the case is. And so there's an imbalance sometimes. Like those in charismatic circles, everything's about demonology, everything's about demon possession. But here's the reality. Let me just share this with you folks, and I've shared this wisdom multiple times. There's not a chocolate-filled demon inside of every little fat boy. Did you know that? So not everything is the devil made me do it. Often it's my wicked heart drew me to it. But in our tribe camp, there's a temptation to excuse all of that. Listen, all over the Bible, there's a real picture painted in a pattern of demonic activity all over the scriptures. We read of a demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 who would harm himself and at one point fell before Jesus' feet. And so what's Jesus do? He sends the demonic spirits into pigs and they jump off the cliff. You remember that? And what the Bible says about that man in Mark 5, this is incredible. The Bible says he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. You see how incredible Jesus is? He can take people who are actively opposed to him, demon-possessed, out of their mind, running around naked, or if you grew up in the South, naked, whatever you like there, right? Have an encounter with Jesus and the power, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And after that encounter with the risen Christ, the Bible says he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. See, Jesus doesn't just save people from hell in the future. He transforms them and makes them whole in the present. Praise God. And so no matter how strong the opposition is, God's not limited by that. And here's this girl, spiritually enslaved, in so many different ways, and now she's free. Person who was once without hope at the mercy of demonic spirits and these men who were using her to make money is now full of hope. Now, I want you to think of that person in your life right now who is, in your mind, far from God, far from Jesus. Maybe it's your one. Maybe it's that person you pray for every week. Maybe it's a coworker, a neighbor, a child. And I want you to think about, from your perspective, what the hang-up is there spiritually. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's their hatred for Jesus or the church because of a bad experience where the church hurt them. Maybe it's a hardened heart without open to anyone or anything because of some abuse in their past. Maybe it's a reliance on science and how they can't, you know, prove things like, you know, resurrection in their mind or creation or some kind of thing. So whatever it is, whatever that person in your mind that's keeping them far from God. Now, whoever that is, can we just agree this morning that they weren't worse off than the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, and they're not worse off than this slave girl in Acts chapter 6. Out of her mind, oppressed by her owners, could not be in a darker place, literally, spiritually controlled by a demonic spirit. And at that moment, an encounter with Jesus, all of those reasons go by the wayside, and she's made whole through the person and work and encounter with Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm going to encourage you with. Isaiah was right. when he said, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. If Jesus can reach this girl against all the opposition against him, then he can save the person you love as well in a moment, an instant. He's enough. Grace is powerful. His love can overwhelm anyone. So don't you dare give up, shut up, or fail to show up or be prayed up for that person in your life who is far from God. Jesus is still in the business of calling prodigals home to the Father and will be until he returns. He can do more in a moment than you can do in a lifetime, praise God. He can save self-sufficient rich people like Lydia. He can save demon-possessed slave girl. All in a day's work. One of the great theologians said this, ain't no thing but a chicken wing for King Jesus. Amen. And so God saves people in spite of extreme opposition. Extreme opposition. Doesn't matter. Love of God overwhelms her. She's free. And finally, be encouraged, because God saves people in spite of unplanned circumstances. This chapter finishes with Paul and Silas in prison. They're in prison because one of the slave girl's owners realized that, oh my goodness, Jesus just jacked up our financial strategy. Remember what the text said? They made all kinds of money because through the power of this demonic spirit inside of her, she could, through the power of the demon, tell the future. And they were leveraging that financially. And so they preached Jesus, and she has this encounter where she's saved, and all of a sudden, they could no longer make money on her as a fortune teller, so they snatched up Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Look at verses 19 through 24. It says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we know for a fact by the character of God and the activity of God, God's not surprised by this, but I think we can agree that Paul and Silas probably were, right? Like Paul and Silas, like, hey, in my mind, I kind of saw that playing out a little differently. Lydia gets saved. Demon-possessed girl gets saved. God breaks through the wealth. God breaks through the opposition of demonic forces. When we're on a roll here, God's going to start a revival. But the next stop on the train is in prison. And so how are you going to storm the gates of hell when you're literally fastened to a wall? And so can we disagree that this little stop here in prison was not in the strategic plan that they presented to the early disciples through PowerPoint? Right? I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to go here, and I'm going to plant a church here. And like nowhere in that presentation was there. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time chained up in prison. But that's exactly what happened. There's an unplanned circumstance. But be encouraged, once again, God is not limited by unplanned circumstances. God has a documented history of using apparent setbacks as setups for Jesus' encounters. And it's happening here again in Acts chapter 16. Now, surely by this time, you and I know, like, the movement's not going to be stopped, right? 16 chapters into the book of Acts, that there's nothing that's going to stop the gospel going forward. But from a human perspective, this is yet another occasion where we go, oh, that's really unfortunate. We're on a roll. We're growing. right? We had momentum, people coming to Christ from all kinds of unlikely scenarios and backgrounds, and then this doesn't seem to be, from a human perspective, a part of what makes sense. This should not be a part of the plan, but here's the reality. Jesus is not limited by the unplanned circumstances in our life that seem to be, from a human perspective, detrimental to the gospel going forward. As a matter of fact, it's in those moments and circumstances that do not make sense from a human perspective that when God moves in spite of those circumstances, he gets all the glory in those. That's how this works. And so in this prison, what do Paul and Silas do in the midst of their suffering? Like, what would you do, right? Well, we had a good run. You know, Lydia got saved. Praise God. That slave girl. I mean, look what Jesus did in that slave girl. It's incredible. I guess this is the end of the road here, though, right? We're done. What do? In the midst of their suffering, this is a lesson tucked in here, right? What do they do in the midst of their suffering? They worship. They worship. Now, I want you to listen in, all right? Everybody look up. The depth of your devotion to Jesus Christ is not the passion of your praise when life is going well. It's when life is hard. Will you still praise him? And so here they are in prison for doing the right thing. You ever have those pity parties? And here I am, Lord, doing the right thing, and this turned out. Throw a pity party. Nobody's coming, by the way, all right? Just nobody's showing up. Just you. They could have done that. What's verse 25 say? Look at their response. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And so what happens? They say, you know what? We can't physically take the gospel forward. We're just going to sing and worship Christ, and the gospel is going to go forth through what we're singing and worshiping about. And then if being in prison wasn't enough of an unplanned circumstance, another thing happens. Now, if we read through the scripture, it says a great earthquake shakes the foundation of the prison. All the doors are open, and everybody's bonds were unfastened. Now, you think, well, this is a great situation for them, right? You know who was a good situation from? The jailer. Because you know what he knew? That no matter what the excuse, no matter what, you know, like what happened? How did you let them get away? There was this earthquake, right? Likely story. And so he knew, like in his mind, hey, these men have been beaten and put in prison. I'm told them, I put them in the inner part of the prison is what the text says. And so when all the stocks are loose and the prisoners are free, the jailer begins to freak out and think, oh no, I was given very clear instructions about what to do with them, and now everybody's gone. And so he realizes that heads are literally going to roll. And so before that can happen, the Bible says he draws his sword and is going to turn it on himself. He's without hope, full of fear. And at this point, Paul yells from his prison cell, think about this. This is the man who beat them, put them into prison for preaching the gospel. Now you and I in our flesh saw him draw his sword. You're thinking, what goes around, comes around. Amen? A little karma. We don't believe in that, but we'd have thought it. Am I right? But the scripture says this. Paul yells from his prison cell, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Now, can I be honest with you this morning? If I was Paul in that moment and the earthquake comes, I said, praise God, right? Like, I'd have been out like a scout on a new route. Amen? Like, gone. What's Paul say? Paul says, you know what? No matter where I am, I'm on mission. And this guy's without hope, afraid for his life, and I just want to tell him, hey, we're here. And so look what happens. Jailer turns on the lights, rushes over to Paul, and what's he ask Paul? What must I do to be saved? What does Paul not say? Paul doesn't say, clean up your life, pagan. Paul didn't say, hey, you made your bed, now lie in it. You ever say that? That's how anti-gospel, that is. You know what the picture of the gospel is? We made our bed and God rescued us from it. Paul didn't say, forsake Rome. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, what was this man hoping before? Believing in the Roman emperor, the Roman way of life for protection and hope and everything else. And Paul says, hey, not only can your sins be forgiven, but your life can be transformed as well. And that's what always happens in genuine salvation. Now, here's the reality. When you think about the people that you know who are far from God, what you think of is not that Jesus couldn't save them. What you think of is, man, their life is so not representative of what a Christ follower would be, and I just don't know how they're going to change their life. I can't imagine them going from fill in the blank to passionately pursue. So I can't imagine the kind of life change that would be required from the life they're living now to one passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. Listen, here's the good news of the gospel. When Jesus saves people, he transforms them as well. You say, that happened with the jailer? I mean, just got saved. Look at what the scripture says. This is incredible. Look at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. What wounds? The ones that he created when he beat them. This jailer went from beating them to serving them. And so when you think of that person who's far from God, how in the world are they going to change? I've got one word and one word only for you: Jesus. Jesus not only saves people, he transforms them. And it all started with an unplanned circumstance that on the surface looked like a setback for the gospel going forward. Maybe some of you here this morning are suffering through some unplanned, unpleasant, and let's just be honest, undesirable circumstances in your life. And I don't want to minimize or trivialize anyone's suffering, but I do want to encourage you to ask some different questions in the midst of suffering. So I've been pastoring for 20 years and counseling people all that time, and so I've walked a lot of people through suffering. And you know what the most common questions are when people are suffering? And they're in unplanned and undesirable circumstances. You know, the two most common questions are, why? Why is this happening? Because we live in a fallen world where suffering happens, is why. You know, the other question they ask, how long? How long? But based on the pattern of what we see in the scriptures, of God not only being not limited by unplanned and unpleasant circumstances, but actually using them as a platform for the gospel to go forward. Can I just offer up to you a suggestion that two better questions to ask in the midst of unplanned circumstances are not why and how long. The two better questions are what and how. God, what are you trying to do in my life through this trial? James chapter 1 says that God uses those trials for our good and his glory. God transforms us through the crucible of suffering. Can I just be honest? If I were God, I'd have done it differently. Amen? Like if I'd been God and said, hey, what is the one thing that really transforms people? You know what I would have put in there? Not suffering. You know what I would put in there? Taco Bell. Right? Something I like. And so question is, what? What are you trying to do in me, Lord, in this moment? I don't understand it. I know you don't punish those who belong to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ bore all my punishment on the cross. So God, you're not punishing me, but clearly you're at work on me. Here's the second question is how? God, how can I use this unplanned circumstance that quite frankly is undesirable? How can I use this to point people to Jesus? The They're in prison for doing the right thing. You know what they say? What an opportunity to sing about Jesus Christ. And how we might, through this, even though we're fastened to the wall, literally, that through our songs and our praise and our worship, that in this unplanned circumstance, we might be able to point people to Jesus. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. All right? So if you're listening, say amen. I want you to hear me this and we're done, all right? There is a good chance that an unplanned detour from your perspective is actually a preordained mission trip from God. We hear the testimony of a person who got incredibly sick. They tried to take care of themselves. They got outside of all of that. They got incredibly sick and got in the hospital. And I remember going to see them. I'm human. There's a part of me think, oh my goodness, why in the world this happened to them? And I know the answer to that theologically, but emotionally, I'm asking that question. You know what happened when I got in the hospital and visited them? They said, this is incredible. Pastor, what a divine opportunity. You wouldn't believe how many people I've been able to talk to about the Lord. You know, when people are taking care of you and they're putting needles and all those kind of things, they can't get away from you when you start talking about Jesus, right? The person next to them, listen, I don't remember their name. Pray for that person, right? Because they're hearing Jesus whether they want it or not. And what that person say? I didn't plan this. I didn't deserve this. But how in this unplanned circumstance might I point people to Jesus? And all throughout the Bible, unplanned detours from our perspective are often actually preordained mission trips from God. And so if you're here and you're in the midst of an unplanned, unpleasant circumstance in your life, fill in the blank, whatever it is, health issue, relationship issue, financial issue, work issue, family issue, whatever it is, you can look at that and you can say, why and how long? And you never have answers. You only have bitterness. Or you can say, Lord, what do you want to do in me? And how in this unplanned, undesirable circumstances might I point people to Jesus? And so you think of that person you know who's far from God. And think of all these people that encountered Jesus here in Acts chapter 16. What they all have in common. Different social stratus, socioeconomic levels. One's a reverent worshiper of God, one's demon-possessed. And then a jailer who's literally without hope. All of them lost, hopeless, and helpless. But none of them too far gone. There's no limits to the reach of the gospel. Jesus will save rich people and poor people and everybody in between. Jesus can save people who are nonchalant about him and actively opposed to him. Jesus can enter in a moment at the right time a person who's lost all hope of their own life and even going forward and transform them by the power of the gospel. And if Jesus is still doing that today for those people, listen, Jesus can still do that for that person that you love. Praise God, praise God, praise God. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Would you bow your heads this morning? With your head bowed this morning, I just want to ask you two questions in light of the text today. Number one, if you're here and you feel like spiritually speaking, you're an outsider, be encouraged by the three encounters in Acts 16. Jesus saves rich and poor people. Jesus saves people who are actively against him, those who ignore him. Jesus saves people who have lost all hope, literally, in life. And so if you're here this morning, you feel like I'm far from God, and I'm an outsider spiritual, listen, Jesus Christ is the answer for your life. If you feel like a spiritual outsider, here's the good news of the gospel. You can be brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. And so if you're here, if you've never been saved, or you're not sure if you've been saved, then today, right where you're sitting at, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if that's your heart's desire this morning, would you pray and confess your sins before a holy God? Would you just pray and say, God, in comparison to Jesus Christ, my life falls short, and I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And would you declare that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for your sins, was buried, and rose the third day? And today, by faith, you receive him for the forgiveness of your sins. Today, you become a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you do that right now? Would you pray and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Right where you're at, you can be saved this morning. Those of you who do know Jesus, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I just, by a show of hands this morning, how many of you would say, I've got someone in my life, someone in my circle of influence, that from a human perspective, I feel like spiritually, they're too far gone. I can't ever imagine them getting saved. Would you just, honest before God, would you just raise your hand up? Wow, lots of you, lots of you. Would you right now, would you pray and tell the Lord, God, on behalf of fill in the blank, whatever their name is, Jesus is enough. God, whatever it is that's keeping them from you spiritually, the power of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ can overcome that. And so right now, would you just commit yourself afresh this morning? Say, Lord, help me to keep praying for them. Help me to keep loving them. Help me to keep sharing with them. Even though at times it feels like it has no impact. God, I believe by faith that you can do more in a moment than I can do in a lifetime. So God, help me through your strength to not give up on them because Jesus hasn't. Father, we are grateful. We're encouraged, I hope. Lord, sometimes when we think of the gospel going forward and reaching people who are far from you and the fact that you want to use us in that process, Lord, if we're honest, that's scary and it's discouraging at times. But Lord, let us be encouraged today to be reminded that it's the Lord that opens people's hearts. It's the Lord that saves people. And God, Jesus can save anyone, rich and poor, demon possessed, suicidal people can be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ. And so God, help us to approach this week and the people we love who are far from you with that faith in mind. Jesus really is for everyone. We pray all these things in his name because we can. Amen.